Well, please take your copy of the Scriptures again and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and for the past 2 weeks we have been considering the section, which is really a section in a whole in the way of the flow of thought. Jesus is at a supper that he's been invited to by one of the rulers of the Pharisees. We remember the healing of the man with dropsy. We remember the Sabbath controversy. He asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They refused to answer him. He then gives them reason of even reasoning in their own practice in life of why it is good to do lawful. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then we begin to see in verse 7 that he addresses a parable to those who were invited when he saw them jockeying for position. We then saw an ongoing application of that parable in verse 12 to him who invited him. He addresses him of how he should construct the guest list when he has such a party and a celebration as this. And we really come to the last section, which is prompted by way of a comment of a man who's been sitting there as a part of this feast for the entire time. He has seen the controversy. He's heard the Lord Jesus say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He's seen this healing of this man with dropsy. He's also heard him address the people at large who were invited. He's also seen the Lord and heard the Lord Jesus address this man who had invited them. And now he bursts out, as it were. The indication is in the flow of thought that he just simply speaks out in the middle of this teaching, the comment that we have beginning with verse 15. So that's the larger context, the supper, this meal at the ruler of the Pharisee. And we notice in verse 15 the statement that prompts the Lord Jesus to tell another parable. And so we'll read together verses 15 down through verse 24. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring them in here, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded and still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come that my house may be full. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So as we look at this passage together, we'll see 4 simple headings. First of all, a gracious invitation in the parable, verses 16 and 17. We're told that there's a man in this parable who decides to give a great supper. Now, from the terminology he uses there, plus the idea of the feast, the great feast, all the people that he invites, the fact that he wants it full, seems to indicate that this is a rich man who is richly dressing and preparing. He's not a man who's just scraping a piece of bread together and saying, I think I'll have some people over. But rather, he's a man who's preparing a great supper, a supper so great that it needs to be prepared, and there needs to be some time between the sending out of the invitation, the preparation of the meal, and then the call to come and then be a part of that celebration of this great meal. And it seems certain that these that he initially invites are those of a similar social class. As he sends out later for the poor, lame, blind, and those who are afar off in the lanes, it seems, by way of contrast, that he's actually those who are near and who are not poor and lame and blind and maimed, but rather those that Jesus addresses earlier who were rich and who were upper crust and who were a part of this man's rich culture. So he sends out, and as is also could be seen that the invitees were fairly wealthy at least. Notice in verse 18, when they begin to make excuses, he says, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. And in that day, to buy a piece of ground, you had to be fairly well off. It wasn't real estate as we know it. There was the poor, and there were those who actually had grounds and lands, and most likely he was a wealthy man. Notice also in verse 19, this man that invited was invited and put him off and said, I've got this excuse. He bought 5 yoke of oxen, and the poor would not be able to afford 5 yoke of oxen. So the general flow seems to be that the men that he and the people that he originally invited were those who were rich like he was to have this great supper. So you can imagine the great supper that he has fixed. He's not going to have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or just finger foods. If he is going to feed rich people and people who are going to come and think of him well or ill because of his supper, it's going to be a feast. This is going to be a shindig he's going to have here, seen by, again, who he's going to have as well as the great supper, the feast that he's going to have. We'll also see that the man is a very generous man, because in that supper, not only is it a great supper in verse 16, but it's also that he invited many. It was not a close, intimate group of people like we had last night at Vinny's Pizza, just 6 of us adults sitting there. I know some of you are jealous, but we had a great time at Vinny's Pizza. If you never had Vinny's Pizza, but a nice, quiet, intimate, well, we weren't exactly quiet, actually, but a nice, intimate group of people. It's not like a feast of a great, but notice this man, it wasn't just for a small, intimate group of people. He invites many. This is going to be some celebration. This is going to be a shindig to remember and to see. So it is that he has this great supper, he plans, he invites many, and from this two-stage invitation and call, it seems to be that he invites them, and it's what we would say in our day is the RSVP. Let us know if you're going to be able to make it. And so either by their silence or by their affirmation, he assumes, which makes their excuse-making later even worse, he assumes that they're going to come. They accept his offer. So he sends out the invitation so he knows how many other people there are going to be, who's going to be there, and prepares a supper accordingly and makes this feast for a great many people. And then there's later a call, because this is going to take some time. We're not told if it takes a couple of days for this feast or if he plans it a week, a month ahead of time. We're not exactly told, but he certainly tells them that he's going to have a supper. There's at least the assumption that when he invites them or calls them that they're going to come, as shown by his great anger that he expected them to come, which may indicate then again that they had accepted his offer. So the gracious invitation is extended, and now he is going to send out his servant. Notice in verse 17, he sent his servant, and that's going to be important in a little bit, that it's not servants, but at this point it's a servant. He sent out his servant at supper time, when it came time for this meal, to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So that maybe the same servant or group of servants went out, made the invitation to these different people. It seems implied that they said, okay, we'd like to come to the supper. Now the servant goes, and he goes door after door, and he sees these people apparently face to face. And they're like, oh, well, actually, I've got some land that I need that I've purchased, and I've got to go look at. Oh, okay, well, all right. But door after door after door that he goes to, all of them, notice in verse 18, they all with one accord, the idea is unanimously that none of those invited are going to come. And now you've got all of this food that's prepared, all of this celebration ready, and there are going to be all of these empty seats. So that's the gracious invitation. The varied excuses, that's the second point, the varied excuses, notice in verses 18 through 20. They all with one accord, though we're only given 3 excuses because he invites many, this is just a sampling of all of the excuses that were given. Notice in verse 18 and 19 and 20, all of them do not include things that are sinful. They're all legitimate things. It'd been one thing if he said, well, I'm sorry, I'm going down with some dancing girls and we're going to hang out. Or I'm going down to the pub and get drunk, or, you know, I'm going to go do this. If he had said that, that's one thing. But the viewing of land and the viewing of oxen and even marriage are not illegitimate things. Those are all legitimate things. Their excuses at face value seem to be legitimate, but I want us to see that none of them are legitimate. They're only cloaks and excuses that hold no weight. And that's why the man gets angry that they would even bother making such excuses. But notice the 3 excuses. They say, well, I'm not coming after all. The first man says, I bought a piece of ground. I must now go and see it. Now, if you've ever bought land, you know that going and see the land is important, right? You want to go and view it. You don't want to make a bad investment. Maybe this man had some kind of a plan to view it and had it in his schedule to consider it. But notice it's not, I'm going to view the land in order to buy it. He's already bought it. Now, if you came to me and you said, well, I bought a car and I need to go look at it, that would not be as significant as I've got an appointment to go look at a car to see if I'm going to buy it. Do you see the difference? I have bought a piece of land and I must go look at it. That's just an excuse. Well, is it not going to be there tomorrow? Is something going to happen? You can't go look at it next. I mean, you've already bought it. You've already put your shekels down. You've already gotten the title and the deed. Well, what kind of excuse is that? I mean, it's like the guy's pulling it out of thin air. I bought a piece of land and I got to go look at it. The servant says, okay, great, all right. Well, notice the second one's no better. The second has a similar excuse. He has 5 yoke of oxen. He says, I have bought them. I've already bought them. I've already looked at them. I've looked and examined them. I've already tested them. And I've bought them. And now I have to go to test them. Well, what's wrong with tomorrow? What's wrong with why is it now when you've accepted the invitation, all the preparation has been made, why is it now? Well, it's not a valid excuse. He's just making stuff up. I've bought some oxen. Yeah, that's it. And I got to go look at them. That's it. So please excuse me. But how about the third one? Well, this guy just got married. All right, well, that seems to be a little bit more legitimate. Verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, the indication is not that today is my wedding day and I'm going on my honeymoon. It's a simple statement, I have married a wife. I'm married. I can't come. What does that have to do with coming to a celebration? Well, somebody might say, well, he might even call Old Testament law and say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, a year after you were married, you could stay out of the battlefield so you could spend time with your wife and establish your family and have offspring and those kind of things. So, well, that's true, but that was for the battlefield. You didn't have to go to war the first year of marriage, but the Scripture says nothing about a wedding. Well, I can't come to a wedding. As a matter of fact, if you think about the guy, if you would interrogate the guy, why don't you want to bring your wife to the celebration? Don't you want to present her as your wife? Don't you want to take her out for a nice time? This is a great feast. What's the problem? He doesn't even say, well, my wife doesn't want to. He just says, I'm married. And notice he doesn't even have the decency to say, please have me excused. He just says, I cannot come. I'm married and I cannot come. It's also not an excuse that holds any water. Note that in each case, again, they weren't honest. They had no legitimate excuse. They had been invited and apparently received the invitation. But now they're giving an excuse to cloak the fact. The bottom line is they just don't want to come. But they won't look the guy in the eye and say, I don't want to come. I have no intention of coming to your party. I have no intention of coming to your celebration. I just don't want to. Well, out of politeness, I must come up with some flimsy, awful excuse. But in every case, they're not willing just to say, I just don't want to be a part. Well, I've got this excuse, I've got, and none of which hold water. And we'll come back to that in just a bit. Also notice again that none of these things were sinful things in and of themselves. Was it unlawful to be married? No. Was it unlawful to have a 5 yoke of oxen and go look at them? No. Was it unlawful to have bought a piece of ground to go look at it? No, they're not things that are sinful. They're just things that are legitimate, but really are no excuse whatsoever. They would not hinder them from doing the things they needed to do. Verses 18 through 20, the varied excuses. Now we come thirdly to the amazing response. I don't know about you, but if I went to all that trouble and invited all that people, I would be unhappy. I would be unhappy. And I'd be like, there's people for you. We made all of this. They said they were coming. They make all these flimsy excuses. Just forget about it. I'm not even going to try it. But this man is determined. I'm going to have a celebration. I am going to have a feast. And I'm going to do everything with them in my power. Though these people will not come that I initially invited, that they said they would come, I am determined. Despite these things that put me off, these things and these excuses, I am going to have a party. I am going to have a supper. But he does that. But notice also in verse 20, it's not just this positive aspect. He's also angry. Notice in verse 21, the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry. Was he sinning in doing so? No. if they had not received his invitation, if he presumed on them, or if they just said, we just don't want to come, there's no reason to be angry. If I invite you over and you don't, well, I don't want to come. I can't get angry at you. Well, if you don't want to, then that's fine. But if I invited you and you said, oh, yeah, I'll be there tonight. Then you call and you say, well, I got abducted by a UFO. Then, I might be a little upset about that unless it was true. But this flimsy excuse, and now he's angry. He's frustrated about it. But what does he do? Here's the amazing response. I'm going to have a feast. I'm going to display the exquisiteness of my hospitality and of my desires to do good to others. And he says to him, go out quickly into the streets. There's a hastiness. There's a sense of movement here. Go out quickly into the streets, into the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. I've invited the rich. I've invited those who have all the blessings. I have those who think they're so smart and so wise and so good, and they're not good enough to come to me. So go in the city, and that's important. We'll come back to that in a moment. Go in the city, and there get the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So imagine the servant now. He's already been all over town, knocking on the doors and getting all these excuses. Now he's got to go purposely look for poor people, for maimed, for the lame and the blind, and say, my master has prepared a feast, and he wants you to come. He wants you to be the guest of honor. There is this exquisite meal. What do you have there? Some moldy bread, moldy, maggoty bread? I can tell you where a feast is. Come on, my master has told you to come. Come on, I'll show you the way. Follow me. And you can imagine the people limping and following along behind, the blind people following this servant and this messenger to his master's house. And apparently he does that. And the seats still aren't full. The master is determined, after bringing the people in the city and there are empty seats, he's determined, I am not satisfied until my full graciousness is displayed. That all the preparations of all the things that I've done, I'm not satisfied with having a few people or even my house, my banquet house, partially full. I am going to fill the room. Notice verse 22. The servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, remember he said, go to the city. Now he's going to the further outstretches of the city. Go into the highways. Go into the hedges, which would have been likely man-made hedges that would have surrounded a city. And compel them to come in that my house may be filled. He is determined to have a full banquet, feast, and house. And he says, you keep going for however long it takes to fill my house. Now, what's interesting in verse 23 is this idea of compel them to come in. And that the idea that we may have initially, you can picture it, you know, what is the servant doing? Is he dragging people in? Come on, you know, you got to go. I assert that it's even more amazing than that. Imagine if you were one of the poor people or a person traveling or somebody that you didn't know or one of these lame, blind, maimed people outside of the city, out even of the outskirts of the city. You didn't even have a place in the city to live. And somebody came to you and said, somebody that you don't know has spread a banquet and a feast for you. And he is determined to have you come and be his guest. He wants to give you, you don't have anything out here. You're traveling, you're a pilgrim, you're out here in the hedges, you're out here in the places of poverty, and there's somebody that you don't know that I want to tell you about who has invited you to come to a feast and celebrate and get all. What would be your response if you got that kind of invitation? Oh, this is a scam. This is a scam. What's it going to cost me? You know, like when you're in Gatlinburg and they come and they say, we're going to give you a free whatsoever, and you know, you can go to the aquarium for free, and you're like, yeah, what's this going to cost me? Oh, only an hour of your time and under high pressure sales and hot lights and people going, yeah, ding, ding, ding. Some of you guys have been through that. And you're like, what's the scam here? And so the idea is not compel them, grabbing them and dragging them in, but it's compellingly convincing them. There is really this man who has spread a feast, and he really wants you there. And the servant realizes his job's not going to be done until the banquet house is filled. He realizes if he goes back and it's like, well, there's still more seats, he's going to have to go out again. So he has been, with a certain self-interest, saying, I got to do my job and get this plate filled up as soon as I can. So he's saying, compel them to come in, urge them to come in. tell them this isn't a scam, that this is really a free offer of a banquet feast, and they don't have to sit on the outskirts of the city and starve. They can come in and taste of the treasures and the exquisite hospitality of this man who's determined to have a feast. And now here's where it turns in point number four, Jesus' interpretation and application. Notice in verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Now, with the flow of the parable, there's one of two possibilities, especially in the English here, of what and who is saying this in verse 24. Notice, "The master of the feast said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" And the New King James at least makes the judgment by putting small letter M on my, that it's not Jesus who's speaking in first person in this case, but it's the man in the parable that Jesus is dramatizing in the midst of this parable, that it's the man in the feast saying this and not Jesus saying this. Well, is there a difference? Well, there is a difference. Is it a statement of the man in verse 24, "Simply, I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper"? Is that what is really meant here? Or is it Jesus saying something larger than the parable? Is he now interpreting this and applying it in a way that's much larger in response to the man's statement in verse 15? I suggest that's exactly what he's saying. Notice, there are two reasons I think that that's the case, as can be seen for verse 24. "I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Notice he says, "I say to you." Now, that very well may be the statement of the man in the parable. But I did a quick search this morning of every time that Luke uses this phrase, "I say to you," and guess who always says it? Jesus. Every time that this phrase is used, it's Jesus speaking in the first person, not a parable, not somebody else. But this is a divine saying in the book of Luke, that every time you hear the phrase, "I say to you," in every other case, it's clear, it's not even debatable, it is Jesus speaking divine authority. So I suggest we take all of those other instances, and what would they hear, and if you read it in the Greek, "I say to you," if you knew the book of Luke well in the Greek, that phrase would automatically put you out of the parable and into the voice of Jesus now speaking first person, "I say to you." Notice also, verse 24, it says, "I say to you." Now, if we keep this phrase in the context of the parable, it would be the master speaking it to whom? The servant, singular, right? And he's talking. "The master said, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled, for I say to you, single servant.'" Well, there's a problem. "You" is in the plural. That, again, puts us outside of the parable. The fact that there is this divine phrase, "I say to you," and it's not, "I say to you, my single servant," "I say to you," plural. He has now stepped back out of the parable and is speaking to the group that is there eating supper with them. You see that? I hope that's clear enough. But that's why I'm convinced that Jesus at this point, he's stopped the parable. He's now stepping out of the parable and saying, "Now I say to you here in this feast, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Just what you've seen in the parable, those who were invited did not taste of that man's supper. Now those who were invited in this context will not taste, Jesus says, of my supper, of his own supper, which has a significant term, because what he's saying then is not merely an uninterpreted application of that particular parable. Now he's saying a couple of things. Notice first that Jesus has a supper. Jesus has a supper. He says it's my supper, which is also interesting. That's a divine claim. There's a supper. It's not God's supper. It's Christ's supper. We also see that there are those who are invited to his supper, a supper which he has, to which he invites people to. And then notice thirdly from that verse that none of those men who were invited will taste of my Supper. Now, let me pause and go back into the parable for just a moment and say that, as I've said before, parables usually have one major point. There can be others and they can be illustrative of other truths, but usually there's one point. And really the one point of the parable is that those who were initially invited, because they didn't answer the call, though they said they would, they didn't answer the call, so the master of the feast is not going to not have a supper. He's going to go out into the further stretches and get people for his feast. Now, the central truth to this in that context is, as Jesus extends the gospel to the Jews, and particularly to the Jewish leaders, he was calling them and they were not believing. They said, "We'll follow God. We'll follow God's word." They said to Jehovah, "We will follow you." Now his servant comes and says, "It's time. I'm here. The kingdom is being inaugurated. I'm establishing my kingdom." And they said, "We don't want that kind of kingdom." And they made all kinds of excuses of why they wouldn't believe Jesus was the Messiah and was the one that God had promised. He was not the prophet. They made all the excuses, but none of them held water. They said, "Well, this, and if you were truly of God, you wouldn't let this sinful woman touch you." They just made all of these excuses, which made no sense and never held water. And Jesus is saying to them, "You're invited. But because you won't receive the invitation when the servant of Jehovah shows up, God's not going to postpone his party. God's not going to postpone his kingdom for you. God is not putting this plan on pause and going to do something else. You know what he's going to do? He's going to break out and find the poor and the lame and the blind and even those outside of the city." As we've already heard this morning, there is the promise that of all the nations, of all the Gentiles, he will build his kingdom. The Jews would reject him by and large as a nation, and particularly the leadership. And God's not bummed out and said, "Oh, what are we going to do now?" He said, "That's okay. I send out my servant and he will call people from afar. They will call him in from all the nations. And now the gospel is going to pierce beyond the boundaries of the Jewish nation and go out to every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation." And then full circle, we come back to Jesus' statement, "I tell you, none of those who are invited will taste of my supper." Those who were initially, they had received the invitation, they will not taste of it. And I suggest that they understood this and they did not like it. We are God's people. We are the chosen. And we have a kingdom coming in. Go back to verse 15. "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, a number of the commentators say that this man's statement is not just a statement of truth, it's a statement of arrogance. That Jesus, in the midst of this, while he's critiquing them and tearing them apart, "How dare you do that to us? We are the Pharisees. We are the academic elite. We are the educated. We are the ones who know the scripture. We are the academics. We really know the deal. Who are you? You were never taught of the law. You're a carpenter's son." And that this man stands up and doesn't say, "Wow, blessed are those who shall eat the bread of the kingdom." It's a statement that the rabbis would have stated as true about themselves and could not even be questioned. "Blessed are those like us who will eat bread in the kingdom." And Jesus is saying, "You're not going to eat bread in the kingdom." That's what he's saying. Because you have been invited, because you won't receive the servant, because you won't come now. The kingdom has been inaugurated. I am the Messiah. I am the King. And because you reject me, that you're not going to eat bread in the kingdom. You reject me, you reject the kingdom. You reject me, you reject my supper. You reject the invitation and the call right now for the gospel to repent and believe on me. You do that and none of you will taste of my supper. And that's why I suggest that what we find in verse 15 is an arrogant statement, because 24 is a rebuke. None of you who reject the invitation now shall taste of my supper. Now, as we come by way of application, I want us to see two things, and really these are bigger issues. The Lord was amazing in his ability to tell story, and to turn a story, and to turn a phrase, and confound the wise. I read this account, and I'm just like, he was, even just from a human level, he was amazing at what he could do, apparently on the spot. I mean, if I thought about this long enough, maybe I could come up with a parable and a story that would make some sense and people still be scratching their heads. Well, what does that mean? But here the Lord Jesus, this man makes a statement and he is able to spontaneously speak this parable, turn it at the end, and be able to say, in a sense, you're wrong. You are so wrong. And yet not be directly offensive to them. It's really an amazing thing that we see here. But two things as we kind of look at the bigger picture. Let's zoom out a little bit from this particular instance and pick out some things that we see that give us a bigger picture. The first is very simply this. That there is in this passage a clear parallel between the kingdom of God and the at least imagery of a great feast or supper. The kingdom of God, those who will taste of the bread of the kingdom, those who will come at the invitation into the kingdom, what is it likened to? It's not likened to people sitting on clouds strumming harps and floating around eternally, just kind of, you know, as mists in the wind kind of thing. The imagery is very rich. It's a feast. And it's a big feast. And it's an exquisite feast with a very gracious host who's determined to have his house filled. That is the imagery. When Jesus says, my supper, he has moved out of parable and he's moved into reality. Jesus has a supper. And all of the suppers and all the celebrations and all of the feasts, the greatest of them ever held by all of the kings in the world, is but a faint shadow of the great supper which Jesus is going to host and has already established. This great feast, if we think about it eschatologically, that is, in the last times, there is a future fulfillment. As a matter of fact, I suggest that this man's statement is a response to verse 14. Go back, please, to verse 14. Jesus says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's future. And this man thinks of the resurrection of the just. He said, oh, blessed are those who will eat bread in that kingdom. At the resurrection of the just, he says, no, you got it wrong. You reject me. You don't get in. But it is this idea of the future resurrection of the just at which place there will be a great feast. So some of this is speaking future fulfillment. But turn with me, please, to Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9. We have a reference to what this supper will be in Revelation 19 and verse 7. After Babylon has fallen and been cast down, punished in verse 8 or chapter 18, verse 19, we have the response to the overthrow of the world system and of all ungodliness and all sin. And notice it's not a loud mourning. Oh, no. At this point, there's no sorrow. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon called, I'm not going to remember the title exactly, but it's the Righteous Rejoicing Over the Overthrow of Babylon, something like that. But the idea is when all things are summarized and all things are held in justice and the wicked are punished, that what we see here is not heaven mourning, but heaven rejoicing. Notice in verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. There is nothing but unmingled joy and rejoicing and the greatness and the majesty and the justice of God, even at the death and punishment of the wicked. Now that's hard, but that's what the passage tells us. That because wickedness will be dealt with, the righteous will say, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Notice verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And what happens at that marriage? Notice in verse 9 then, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And the picture is that the bride, the church, those who love Christ, those who are forgiven in Christ, even after the wicked have been cast away, will rejoice. But the rejoicing will not terminate there, but it will be there's now a marriage feast where the bride, robed in linen and garments and beauty, are going to have a celebration like has never been seen before. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage supper of Christ, married to His church. Now, face to face in full consummation, what wedding night is only a shadow of is this. The wedding night and the honeymoon is a shadow of something greater, which is Christ and His church joining together into one forever and ever and ever, and will be celebrated in a feast at the marriage supper. So the next time you go to a party, I say party, a reception, next time you go to a celebration, and you're having a really, really great time, zoom out just a minute and say, whatever kind of a time I'm having here is nothing compared to what's coming. This is just a taste test of something much greater. This is something that's only a small representation. It's the difference between looking at a picture of the Grand Canyon through one of those little, remember when you used to go into Kings Island or the amusement park and, you know, you're walking in and you look up and, you know, they take a picture of you and your wife and then you know, they say, here's your card, and you come back later and you look through that little bitty thing and, oh yeah, there's me and Kimberly, look at that. You know, it's the difference between looking through one of those little things at a picture of the Grand Canyon and going, wow, that's really magnificent, and standing in the middle and going, wow, would you look at this? And everything we experience by way of celebration, everything we experience by way of joy, everything that we experience by the way of exaltation and gladness and celebration is looking through that little viewfinder as compared to standing in the middle of the Grand Canyon. Matter of fact, Stephen Curtis Chapman has this great song. I think it's called See the Glory. But he says, sometimes it's like I'm playing Game Boy sitting in the middle of the Grand Canyon. I'm eating candy sitting at a gourmet feast. I'm waiting in a puddle when I could be swimming in the ocean. What's the deal with me? It's time to wake up and see the glory. It's great, great lyrics. I really like the song. It's really great to run to as well. It's a great, energetic song. So this is just a foretaste, but it is a foretaste of something real, something true, something that is magnificent and great. But I suggest it's not something that's just to be future. There is the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we taste of that now. Jesus talks about Himself as the bread of life which we eat. And that's just not future. We're invited to come and to taste and to see that the Lord is good. It's amazing, even in passages like, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, wine, yeah, can lead to drunkenness, but wine, biblically, is something that causes the heart to rejoice. It is something that shows the blessing of the Lord. And He's saying, don't be this, but be this. And it's the essence of that which wine gives you in rejoicing and gladness, not to the point of drunkenness, but how it cheers the downcast heart. That is just but a picture, and that's nothing compared to being filled with the Holy Spirit. As it says in Romans, that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We're invited to celebrate now. We don't have to wait. It's not gloom and doom until we get to that point and, you know, we're just going to trudge along and everything. There's the invitation now. The invitation in part is represented in the Lord's Supper. It's in part represented in what we're doing here today, that we eat together. It's a feast. We're to celebrate. And this is just a picture, a family reunion, a small little pocket of Christians gathering together, that one day the whole mass of those who are in Christ will gather together. This Sunday is just a small viewfinder picture of something that's much greater. And let me ask you the question, even as you, I mean, there's something dissatisfying about it, right? You look through that thing and it's a true representation. I mean, it's a Grand Canyon or it's Kimberly and Stephen, and it's not the real thing, right? You look through it. It's not real. It's not what it, but it's at least to some degree satisfying, but it makes you say, boy, I can't wait to see that in the real, in the round. I can't wait to stand in the middle of this. Well, let me ask you, do you think really you're going to enjoy standing in the midst of that if you don't enjoy viewing it now? What is church to you? I mean, I must confess, I was looking at the clock ticking by this morning, and we were going. We had the introduction of the ordination of Ben. I'm looking, I'm concerned about the time. I'm thinking, well, I've got a little few more. I'm thinking, what are we doing here? I'm not going to be a slave to the clock. I don't want to put anybody to sleep. But I'm also, what are we doing? Well, some people might get upset. I don't want to be insensitive, but if you don't like being here, it doesn't matter if you're here 10 minutes or 6 hours. And some of you are making the excuse, well, I don't like it because it's too long. If you were watching your favorite band and they came out for an encore of an hour, would you go, oh, here we go, it's just more of the same? Or you go, woo, yeah, all right, more of this, that's great. No, if they come out and play for 5 minutes, you're not happy if they're not your favorite band. If the ball game goes into overtime and it's exciting, you're glad that it goes longer. Anything else, if you enjoy it, you're glad when it goes long. I don't like church because it's just too long here. This is a viewfinder. You're going to be spending eternity, thankfully, not listening to me. Be like listening to sermon audio nonstop forever. It would be awful. But hearing about Christ and experiencing Christ. And I confess, I'm a poor substitute for the presence of the Lamb. I'm a very poor substitute. But do you love hearing about Him now? Do you love eating and communing with Him now? He says that where I am exalted, I am there in their presence, and they will feed on me, and they will feast on me. And as the body joins together, it will be a time of great rejoicing and celebration and dancing. I just hope I can get through the service today. Well, it's just a little view piece compared to what we'll be doing forever and ever, singing praises exhaustively and without being exhausting. Forever and ever. If you're making the excuse, well, I like church and I like God and I like Jesus and all that, but it's just too long for me. I've got oxen that I need to go take care of. I've got some land I've purchased that I really need to. I've got more important. What would you do if you weren't here? Sit on the wicked internet looking and, well, for who knows what? Chat with your friends? Playing with your games? What would you be doing if you weren't here? Would it be going home and worshiping and honoring and reading the Word and praying? You do that, you have a little bit of my conscience to say, okay, well, I can understand that. A little bit. I don't want to be here. It's too long. What would you be doing instead? Would it be worshiping God or worshiping your own desires? Stop making excuses. Stop it. Just say, I don't want to be a part. Be honest at least. You young people, if you don't want to be a part, don't be arrogant about it, but say, I don't love God. I don't love His Word. I don't love preaching. I don't love being here. I don't like being with God's people. At least it's honest. At least it's honest. And maybe in that honesty, you'll face up, I don't love God. I don't love His people. I don't love His Word. There's something wrong with me. Because I should love God, and I should love His people, and I should love His Word. I say with Stephen Curtis Chapman, wake up and see the glory. I want for myself and for all of us to go so much deeper in understanding who God is and in delighting in Him and rejoicing in Him. I got to tell you, when I was there last night, we were having our little supper there at Vinny's. I was really having a good time. It was good. We were laughing and hooping it up and having a great time and rejoicing with one another and eating some great pizza. Sorry again to rub that in, but it was really great pizza. And just having a time, and I stepped back at the end, it ended. You know, it's disappointing. It doesn't satisfy because later my heart, you know, I'm kind of... I don't sleep as well because I ate late and it ended and my friends went their way. But that's just a taste. That's just a looking through that little view piece going, that was really good. I really liked that. Do I think about God that way? Do I think about Christ? Do I think about the Lord's house and the Lord's supper and the Lord's meal as we eat together? I want us to go so much more that we won't fall into, well, I know I just need to go to church. But that you can't keep us away. And where they're flipping off the light saying, you know, time to go. Y'all need to go to your homes. It's over. I want more. Well, you get more in heaven. Just it's time to go. And in that sense, the Lord's Day is a disappointment because it ends. And some of you are glad when it ends, aren't you? You're glad. Well, finally, we can go. And you don't understand how somebody like us can stand and say, why is it over? Why is it over? You think, what is that? It's a taste of heaven. It's a taste of something greater. The taste of greater glory. We see the heart of God who is determined to show His majesty. And I say to you, if you will not accept the invitation, He will find somebody else. He will find. He is determined to see His house full. He's determined to show the exquisite greatness of His hospitality. He is determined to magnify Christ and show His glory. And if you will not see it, He will go to those who will. And you'll try to fill up your empty life with empty things. Music and boyfriends and girlfriends and jobs and stuff and cars and TVs and DVDs and movies and clothes. And you'll try to, and you'll just feed and feed and feed, and you'll still be disappointed. Well, if I can only get married, then I'll be happy. And you'll feed on that and you'll be disappointed. You will be disappointed as long as instead of using those as things that point you to the greater things in Christ and of the gospel, if you terminate on those things, you will be disappointed and you will be miserable now. And when all that stuff is taken away from you in the end, you will be most miserable because you will have nothing. You will have nothing. What excuses are you making? See the heart of Christ in this passage. He's prepared things that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard. Those who love Christ, He's prepared things that the pleasures you get out of music and out of stuff is only a taste of something much greater. Why? Will you reject such a gracious offer? I've got a great banquet house, God says. I've got a great feast set before you that you can taste of the joys of it now that far surpasses all that other stuff. And you can taste of that now and in the end drink from the depths of the oceans and the wells of my goodness and joy that if you had that joy now, you'd explode into a billion pieces because fallen humanity could not bear it up. I don't want that. I'd rather be in hell forever in darkness, weeping and gnashing my teeth. Why do you want that for yourself? Why? If that's what you want, God will give it to you. And I say this with as much kindness and tenderness as I can. We will not weep before you. We will rejoice because God will be angry that you have rejected His invitation. And we'll rejoice in the omnipotent, almighty, just, gracious, holy, wise God whose greatness will eclipse your suffering forever and ever. We won't see it. We won't understand it. Moms and dads who weep for you now will not weep for you then. There will be a detachment. I don't understand how. But there will be a detachment. Because the Lamb will be all the glory. And the temporal relationships that you enjoy now and the love of people that you enjoy now and the care of your moms and your dads and your brothers and your sisters or in some cases your spouse, those ties will be cut and you will be cut off from the idea of love and joy and you won't even, you will cry out. Remember the rich man in hell? I cry out for a single drop of water to know something of the relief of my suffering. I burn and I suffer and I'm in darkness, and give me, please, a single drop of water. And the answer is no. Not even a drop of water relief from the suffering of that time. Do you think we want you there? Do you think we rejoice in the idea of that now? We don't. We will weep for you now. But the time will come we will not weep. And I'm sorry for that. But I'm not. Because I will be too consumed with the joys of the glory of Christ. I'm sorry to think about you. And I don't say that out of meanness. I say it to provoke you to jealousy. You're not going to get rid of me that fast, preacher. I'll tell you what, I'll become a Christian. You'll have to bear with me forever. Good! Good! Do it! I dare you. Don't make excuses. Don't bypass the gracious, loving invitation of Christ who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation is now. And His heart is large, and His feast exquisite. Why will you die? I urge you to come, to believe on the Lord Jesus. And I pray that we as God's people will more explicitly and in a more determined way taste now and see that the Lord is good. And let's pray. Father, we again cry out to you for those in the midst of our assembly. Lord, it breaks our hearts for those who even now are in a very determined way hardening their hearts against you and are making excuses in their minds and clinging to the things of this world because they think that there's some satisfaction in that. And our hearts break, O Lord, that they would choose ashes instead of a feast. God, we pray that you would alert them, that they would see the heart of Christ in this passage. Even in the way that I've pleaded with them, may they see something of a picture of Christ's passion for them to believe on Him and to be saved from their sins and to taste of everlasting fountains of glory. We cry out to you for mercy, O Lord. And please, for we who are your people, may we, in a more determined way, as we enjoy our feasting together, even the food that we're about to take into our bodies, that we say thank you to you for providing these things. Even as we do that, may we truly rejoice and celebrate and bear one another's burdens. And though it's a small picture, Lord, give us a real picture of what the marriage supper of the Lamb will be like. Please have mercy. Please help us as we continue to worship you in this day and get a taste of those everlasting fountains of glory that you've promised for those who trust in you. We pray in Christ's name.